We shall turn now for a little to the portion of the Word of God read in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6. We may read from verse 5, Matthew chapter 6, reading from verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And may the Lord bless this brief reading of his word again. And for a little as enabled, we would endeavor to meditate upon this part of the instruction that the Savior gives regarding the matter of prayer. We're all familiar with those portions of God's Word that are often referred to, perhaps very mistakenly, as the Lord's Prayer. And yet, however much that prayer has been repeated down through the centuries, we fear that many do not appreciate its real significance and its real meaning. You will see in the context that this is part of the teaching ministry of the Savior. When we go back to the beginning of chapter 5, we read at the beginning of that chapter, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. He opened his mouth and he taught them. And it is in this context that we are to understand the instruction that is given to us here on this matter of prayer. The Savior is teaching us on this great matter. And no one in the universe is better equipped and has greater authority to teach us on the matter, because he himself, as the glorious head of the covenant, is the great and appointed to be the great intercessor. And here he is teaching us how to pray and what to pray. But you will see that as the Savior begins his instruction on this matter, that there are certain prohibitions that our attention is focused upon. Before dealing with the positives, the Savior focuses on the negatives. Verse 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. And then again in verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, and so on. So the Savior doesn't just go directly into the matter of prayer and how to address God or what to say to him in his presence, but he tells us how we are not to pray. In other words, the Savior is making a distinction between a proper approach unto God and a wrong approach unto God. When thou prayest, thou shalt not. Now, the Savior came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And when we go back to the law as summed up in the Ten Commandments, we don't question for a moment the extent of the authority when God says, thou shalt not steal. That forbids stealing in any shape or form. When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, that means no immorality of any kind. Now here is the Savior saying, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. This is a divine commandment, carrying with it as much authority as any of the commandments in the Old Testament. Thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. Now immediately, of course, when we follow through the instruction that is given in this chapter, it's very obvious that there is a particular individual, and the meek and the lowly Jesus has no time for him. And that is the hypocrite. When we go to the 23rd chapter of this same gospel, we have the scathing denunciations and woes of the Savior. Though he was so meek and lowly, so gentle that even the little children were welcome into his arms, yet we find in this chapter 23 of Matthew, seven woes are pronounced. As you've heard me say, seven in the Hebrew understanding is the number of completion and perfection. And here we have a complete denunciation of the hypocrite. Verse 13 of chapter 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14, the same. Verse 15, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29. These repeated words, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The Savior, though he was so gentle and meek, he abhorred the hypocrite. And thus, little wonder then we have such a strong prohibition. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, because woe unto the hypocrite. Woe therefore to the prayer of the hypocrite. Now, immediately you begin to meditate or reflect on a matter like this, and when we begin to speak like this, the exercised child of God becomes alarmed. They begin to fear. And they begin to question. And they begin to be troubled because they're thinking, perhaps I am the hypocrite. The hypocrite won't think that way. Won't alarm him. But the child of God will be troubled, fearing to be a hypocrite. But we must understand this. You see, every gracious soul will find there is hypocrisy within them. That's what they discover. But there is a difference between hypocrisy and being a hypocrite. There is a big difference. The gracious soul is not a hypocrite. But they mourn when they feel that they discover hypocrisy in themselves. The Savior does not denounce the poor child of God grieving because of their inconsistencies, what they deem to be hypocrisy. It is the hypocrite, the sham, that the Savior denounces. When thou prayest, therefore, dread and fear to present yourself before God as a hypocrite, because the very Savior who's teaching here says, woe unto you hypocrites. Now, in the portion then that we have before us, there are four matters that we will briefly mention by way of the preparatory work for prayer. That's what the Savior concentrates upon. The preparatory work in the mind, in the understanding, in the heart, in the spirit, to engage with God in the exercise of prayer. And the first thing to be noted is the importance of the motive. What motivates one to pray? And then we may secondly see that the Savior draws attention to the importance of concentration in prayer. Prayer is not something to be engaged in carelessly, because it is prayer unto God. And then we may note here that the Savior also then focuses attention upon what we are to understand of the relationship enjoyed in the exercise of prayer. Very special, very blessed relationship. And then fourthly, what we are to understand about our approach unto God, our actual petitions. Firstly then, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray. They don't struggle with prayer. They don't have the lament that the Apostle Paul had. We know not what to pray for as we ought. He can engage in prayer at a moment's notice, no problem. He doesn't struggle. He doesn't have any anxieties. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. For what reason? What motivates them to do this? That they may be seen of men. That they may be seen of men. That they might draw attention to themselves. That they might be the focus of attention. That's what motivates them, to draw attention to themselves. Now in that chapter again that we read from, the chapter 23, where Jesus is pronouncing these woes against the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites, Jesus previously says concerning them in verse 5 of chapter 23, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They do many wonderful things, but it is all to be seen of men. They want men to take note of who they are and what they're doing. They draw attention to themselves. Now Jesus says, when you pray, that is not what ought to motivate you. Be not like these hypocrites, drawing attention to themselves. You imagine this scene. Standing on the corner of the street, the proud Pharisee, and there he is, so solemnly, so piously. He will not move, he will not be distracted. Should the very buildings around him be falling down, should there be a catastrophe 2 or 3 feet from him, still he remains steadfast in his engagement in prayer. And he has his shawl, and we are told, Jesus says, they enlarge their phylacteries, the little boxes with the prayers that they strap around their foreheads, that they wrap around their arms. They enlarge them so that everyone knows how pious they are and how much time and effort they devote to their religion. They enlarge the tassels, we are told, upon their prayer shawls. They take prayer as a very serious business. But the motive is wrong. And we must not just think, so long as we're sincere, that's what matters. The Pharisee was sincere, very sincere. He took prayer as a very serious matter to such an extent that he would neglect other things and he would leave other matters as being less relevant, and he would leave them aside so that he would be there and he would be praying at the right time in the right place. But this is the problem. His motive is a God-dishonoring, God-cursed motive. And therefore, you see, when we go to engage in prayer, this is important, that we discover what motivates me to pray. Why am I praying? What is the matter that engages my heart? What is it that I am really engaged in? And then you will see that the Savior draws attention to the importance of entering into the closet. The motive must be right, and then the engagement has to be in a right and becoming place, not before men, as we've already noted in the street corner. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And the word prayer there, it's very important that we understand what it really means. The word that is translated prayer there really comes from two Greek words, meaning to intercede or to petition or to plead with God and then to worship. Supplication and worship, they're both included in the word that is used here. It isn't just a matter of bringing certain petitions. We are to understand when we engage in prayer, it's an act of worship. We're actually engaging in the worship of God, even in private, because here we're told, enter into thy closet and shut thy door about thee. It is still an act of worship, even when we bring our supplications and our petitions and our pleadings before God. They are to be understood as acts of worship, so that when we address God, there will be reverence, there will be an awareness of the holiness and the majesty of the God whom we address. When thou enterest into thy closet, shut thy door about thee. Now we must understand there are many times in Scripture when we see godly men praying and they didn't always do this, because under certain circumstances it sometimes wasn't even possible. You have one example of this very clearly in the experience of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, in the first chapter of that little book, when he hears about the sad state of Jerusalem, we are told in verse 4 of chapter 1, "It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And you see the earnestness with which he continued to pray to the end of that chapter. But then as a result of that praying, things began to develop in answer to his prayer. And he finds himself in a predicament where he cannot go aside and go into his closet and shut the door, but he still is conscious, "I need to pray." And for the sake of time, verse 3 of chapter 2, the king said to him, his countenance was sad. You see, before the Babylonian kings, the cupbearer must never be sad. He could actually be put to death for coming into the presence of the king in a sad condition. And yet, such was the burden for the cause of God upon the spirit of the prophet. He couldn't help it. He couldn't hide it. And yet God protected him. And when the king asked him why he was sad, he says, "I was very sore afraid." Because he knew what it meant. He knew, depending on the attitude of the king, he could take my life because I am sad in his presence. I was very afraid. But then he said unto the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. It was that extemporaneous prayer, immediately arising into the presence of God. He knew, "I will not open my mouth without divine guidance. This matter is so crucial. It is so critical. I need God's guidance to say the right thing at the right moment. Here I am. I'm in the presence of one who could take my life right now." And I prayed. There was a silent cry went up to heaven. And it was a very real prayer, and God did answer. But what the Savior is teaching us about is the exercise of prayer when we deliberately engage our hearts in prayerful worship or worshipful prayer, whatever way we want to put it. "And thy Father which seeth in secret." Perhaps I've said before, it's very important, we don't read, "And thy Father which heareth," but "thy Father which seeth." How important it is to understand that God sees as well as hearing. He sees what's in our hearts. He sees the secret thoughts that no one else is possibly aware of. He sees our condition. He sees right into the motives. "Your Father which seeth in secret." What does he see? If he sees a hypocrite, then how will he respond? Very interesting to note in this chapter 6 how many times the Savior draws attention to the fact the hypocrite has his reward. For example, when we go to the matter of alms, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They have their reward. Again, in verse 5, when it comes to the matter of prayer, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And again, it's repeated in the chapter. They have their reward. But there's a very important matter to note. Twice here, regarding the matter of prayer, we see that word translated in the English, reward. Verse 5, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. That's the hypocrite. They have their reward. But then in verse 6, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now in the English translation it looks to be exactly the same word, meaning the same thing, but it isn't. They are two very different words that are translated. And the hypocrite's reward is very different from that of the genuine soul praying in secret to his or her Father in heaven. The hypocrite's reward, the word that is used, it means what it says, reward in the sense of something that is given as payment, something that has been accredited to one as supposedly deserving, a payment. A reward, a payment for a service. That's really what it means. And here's the Savior saying, well, the hypocrite, he'll pray, he'll stand, and he'll draw attention to himself. Yes, he'll have his reward, and people will pay him respect, they will give him place, they may admire him, and he may make an impression on those around him, and he may feel good about it. And they reward him because of his type of praying. But the word that is used regarding the soul who genuinely prays is very different. It's a different kind of a reward altogether. And it is the reward that the Lord gives willingly. Not as a payment, not as something that has been merited or deserved, but something entirely out of his own love and because he wills to do it. Now that is important, that we would understand the distinction in what the Savior is teaching. Then you see the relationship is important. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Why would one do that? So that there's no interference, no distraction, that the one engaged in prayer will be able to concentrate entirely upon this exercise of soul. I remember reading of a mother. One occasion, the minister came to the home one morning, mid-morning, and the little girl went to the door as she'd been instructed by her mother earlier. Anyone comes to the door, you answer, and so on. But remember, your mother is not to be disturbed. The minister wanted to speak to her. Oh, she said, I'm sorry, minister, my mother will not be disturbed. She has an appointment with her friend and the minister, and I see, and what appointment does she have? Well, she said, minister, my mother every morning has an appointment with her Lord, and she will not miss that appointment, and she will not be disturbed during it. You see, the Savior is teaching this is not a matter that is to be treated casually. Not something that we can do when we feel like it and be distracted, and when it suits us we'll drop it off and we'll go off to some other interest. Shut thy door about thee and pray unto thy Father which is in secret. And the relationship is so precious. Like a little child coming into the presence of his Father. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet. To be undisturbed, without distraction, so that these two persons meet. And what takes place there is known only by them. It is a sacred moment, a sacred experience, when the heart and the soul of a poor child of God meets the heart of the Father in heaven. And the heart of the child of God beats in love for the Father, and the heart of the Father beats in love for his child. It is a sacred, most sacred experience. And you see, for the sake of time, the Savior teaches that not only is the relationship one such as a child meeting with a father and the father enjoying the presence of the child, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now some people get quite alarmed when they read these words, use not vain repetitions, because they will often say, well, my prayers are so repetitive. I basically pray for the same things over and over again, and I'm not highly intelligent and educated, and there are certain things that burden me, and I concentrate upon praying for them, and I pray for my family day in and day out, and I pray for the church, and I pray for the gospel's progress, and I pray for the same things over and over again, and I repeat myself. The Savior doesn't here denounce or ridicule or criticize repetition. In fact, he would be contradicting himself if he did. But it is vain or empty repetition that he speaks about. You remember the Savior? You go to the 26th chapter, I think it is, in this very gospel. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Savior went to pray, went and he prayed the same words. Three times he prayed over the same words. So he repeated the same petitions. He's not saying here, don't repeat anything. Don't be repetitive. It is vain repetition. You've heard the heathen, they'll have these chants, and they just keep repeating the chant over and over again. And that's what Jesus is denouncing here. Use not vain repetition. Be not like unto them. Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. How marvelous. Why then bother to ask if he already knows? Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Heavenly Father, here, may know fully and perfectly what his own child needs. But they still enjoy the experience of listening to the child come and ask for it. They enjoy the experience of the communication, the child coming openly, freely, willingly to the Father without any inhibitions. The Father would be very concerned if he thought for a moment, well, I know what my child needs, and I know the child knows as well, but the child somehow or other seems afraid to come and ask me. There's something wrong with the relationship. The child doesn't have the confidence in me, doesn't feel free enough to come and be free and tell me what it needs. And that's it, you see. The Lord knows better than ourselves what we need. But this is why Jesus says, enter into the closet, because as it's though the Father is waiting to receive the child when it comes. He's waiting for the pleasure of listening to his own child coming so freely, knowing the love of the Father that draws the child into his presence to open up the heart and speak of the needs. Your Father knoweth. That is so encouraging in itself. He knows what you need, even before you ask. But he wants you to ask just the same. Let me hear thy voice. The Father loves his children to come and be alone with himself. And the thing is this, as we shall note perhaps at some other time, you see, the great lesson here regarding these different matters, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, and so on, is this. Savior is stressing that we are, every one of us, nothing more and nothing less than what we are alone before God. We are nothing more and we are nothing less than what we are alone before God. Whatever impression we make upon each other, it may be real, it may be genuine, it may not be. But this is where we fully discover what we really are and who we really are. When we are alone with God himself, the searcher of the heart, your Father which seeth. And that's what you and I are, my dear friends. We can be so many things in so many places to so many people, but what we really are is what we are alone. When there's no eye upon us but the eye of God. No ear listening to us but the ear of God. No searching into our lives but that of God's. And that's what the Savior is really concentrating upon. The secret life of the believer before God. Oh my, we can come among our friends and we can go from them, and we may feel good and we may feel that it's good to be among the people of God, but oh my, how often don't we smite our breasts and lament before God? We feel so such a sham at times. We feel so unreal at times. But what we really are is what we are alone with God. And that's why so many have so little time to be alone with God. And that is why the devil will keep the church preoccupied with 1,001 activities and all kinds of exercises of mind and body, anything at all, anything at all, to keep the child of God from discovering what he or she really, truly is, alone before God. And that's what the Savior is focusing upon, the need to be alone with God, the need to take time to be alone with God, because God wants you and I to be alone with himself. Yes, we ought to be in the place of public worship. Yes, we ought to be attentive upon the means. But God would have us alone with himself. He would have us alone to teach us, to instruct us, to rebuke us. You see, sometimes the Lord is so compassionate and so tender, you see. It's like Joseph when he made himself known to his brethren, and the shock of it when they discovered here's the brother they so ill-treated. But he put all the Egyptians out and he revealed himself, "I am Joseph." But only his brethren were there. And they wept, and he wept. But it was not something that the Egyptians were to know anything about. And that's how the Lord does. He calls his children alone to be with him because he has things to tell them and things to teach them that they need to learn alone with God. When thou prayest, it needs to be a matter that great thought goes into. When thou prayest, remember to get seasons alone, alone with God. May he bless his word.